Over the last 7 years, as I've been here, Pastor Mike has been gracious to share with me the privilege of teaching with him through these extended series of biblical exposition that he does for us. I've never had to bring one of them to a close, so I feel a little bit inadequate this morning doing that for him. However, I'll tell you that Mike has already done a significant amount of work on this passage, and so I did the next best thing. I stole his outline. So hopefully some of his character and thoughts will shine through all of this. Great American writer Thornton Wilder once said, "Some say that to the gods we are like flies that boys swat idly on a summer day. Others say that not a feather from a sparrow falls to the ground without the will of the Heavenly Father." Long before Thornton Wilder, a man named Job wondered in the midst of his own agony just what the relationship is between God and his world and human suffering in this world. The introduction to Job describes the scenario in terms of a wager between God and Satan, where Satan bets God that if God will allow him to bring suffering and pain into Job's life, that Job will deny the God he serves. But God is confident in his servant's faithfulness, and he takes the bet. And for the last 4 months, we've been struggling through the sufferings of Job. In the last 2 weeks, we listened as God finally responded to Job's cries. And today we close the book with an examination of the welcome epilogue to 40 chapters of pain. And we consider some important questions that we need to ask ourselves in the aftermath of this very disturbing book. First, I want to review Job's response to God's dramatic speech. And I must admit that at first glance, when God finally gives Job an answer, the answer seems a little bit strange. In the midst of Job's suffering and despair, God confronts him with an answer about his power over the universe and all the details of nature. Some commentators have ventured some rather pathetic guesses as to the purpose of God's answer to Job. Some say that the speech shows Job that his problems are insignificant in view of the beauty and the wonder, the majesty of God's creation. They suggest that the speech is some kind of aesthetic aspirin that will somehow make Job feel better. Others, like George Bernard Shaw, have suggested that the speech is entirely wrong-headed and of little use whatsoever. For here is Job, desperate for an answer to his suffering, and the only thing that God can do is brag about snowflakes and crocodiles. Such a view assumes that God is obligated to tell us all the answers to all the issues of the universe, that he owes us an explanation to the things that trouble us. Well, since we don't know the mind of God completely, we're not sure exactly what the purpose of his speech was, but what we can see is the effect that it had on the life of Job. Indeed, the effect of God's speech was nothing less than the transformation of Job's character. First, God transforms him from a place of shallow faith to a place of unconditional trust. There's no doubt that Job was a man of faith. That's clear from the beginning. But there are indications that in some respects, Job's faith was a little bit underdeveloped and maybe overly simplistic. Take, for example, the lament of Job in chapter 29, when he longs for the days when God was watching over him. And then he makes it clear to us what he means about those days when God was watching over him. He harkens back to the time when his friends were all around, and when he had material prosperity, and when important men sought him out for advice. Such a picture demonstrates a rather shallow view of God's watchful care and reveals that Job's faith had not yet become an unshakable reality, but was really still just a response to all the positive blessings that God had brought to him. But God's speech changed all of that for Job. For when Job says he understands that nothing can thwart the plan of God, he acknowledges that God is in complete control of every detail of life, even the details of Job's suffering. He realizes that God is not powerless to save Job, for Job confesses that God can do all things. But what Job is realizing finally is that the plan for God, for Job's life, is God's plan. It's not Job's. And whether or not God saves Job is entirely up to God. What Job finally understands is that he must trust God simply because he is God, and not because of the blessings he brings him. And thus Job's faith becomes an unconditional trust. Second, Job is transformed from a place of uninformed criticism to a place of humble acceptance. Job confesses that he has obscured God's counsel without knowledge and has maligned God's actions concerning things that he doesn't understand. Let's look at a couple of the issues that Job doesn't understand. First, Job does not fully understand the relationship between righteousness and prosperity. Though Job's understanding of this is nowhere near as deficient as that of his counselors, still Job wonders, how is it possible that God can be watching over me when I, a righteous man, see no objective blessings in my life from God at this time? Next, Job does not understand the relationship between God and an unfair world. Because Job doesn't understand the freedom that Satan has been given in a fallen world, Job thinks that God is punishing him for his sin, doing it without cause. And finally, Job doesn't understand the big picture. You know how irritating it can be when you're one-on-one in the midst of an important conversation with someone, and in the middle of the conversation, someone else comes up to the group and listens for 10 or 15 seconds and then adds his thoughts and opinions and judgments and walks away, thinking he has made a quality contribution to the discussion. But the originators of the conversation know that his comments were irrelevant because he hadn't heard the beginning of the conversation. He didn't know what was going on. And so Job finds himself in the embarrassing position of such a person. He hasn't got a clue about the agreement that God has made with Satan, allowing Satan to test him. And so the upshot is that God's speech shows Job that there are some things that he simply will not understand, for he is not God. Finally, God's speech transforms Job and his character from that of a person who knows about God to one who knows God. We all know the difference between an objective intellectual knowledge of something and a personal experiential knowledge. I'll never forget the first time I saw the Grand Canyon. It was about 7 years ago. My brother-in-law was driving with me as we were moving everything from California here to St. Louis. We took a detour at Flagstaff, Arizona, and before we got to the rim of the canyon, we saw off to the side of the road a little place that said, helicopter rides. And we only had a couple of hours to be there, so we looked at each other and we said, we've got to do it. So we pulled in and we got in a helicopter, and the feeling was incredible as we were skimming just right over the tops of these pine trees, and all of a sudden the entire world dropped out from beneath us. We dropped down into that canyon and moved into the different parts of it. And what before had been to me just a two-dimensional reality in pictures that I could carry around in a book was now a work of God that swallowed me in its majesty. Job had known about God, but now he had experienced him firsthand, and the result was dramatic. Job was confronted with God's greatness, and he would never see himself in the same way again. God came to Job not with explanations, but with power. And thus Job's answer to God is appropriate, Notice he doesn't say, "Ah, now I understand," because he still didn't understand. Instead, he responds, "I repent." A well-known theologian of this century has said that whenever God reveals himself, he does so as the demander. Not because he comes with a long list of demands for us, but because a true encounter with God always demands a response from us. Job shows a proper response to an encounter with the living God when he recognizes his own insignificance before the God of creation. And secondly, he recognizes his moral inadequacy before the holy God of history. It's not that Job is repenting from sins that brought about all this tragedy, because there were none. He simply repents because he is human, he is weak, and he's ignorant, and a sinner confronted with the holy, omnipotent, all-knowing God. From now on, the knowledge of God for Job would no longer be just a matter of intellectual facts. Instead, it would be his experience of standing in the presence of an incomprehensible person. The response of Job to God's speech is short and simple. In such situations, there's not much Job could say except, "I get your point, God." Now we come to the author's epilogue. Job has endured the test without denying God, and so all that's left is for us to see how God wraps everything up. God first acts to deal with Job's so-called friends who've counseled him. He responds to these guys, and in so doing serves to vindicate Job's integrity. First, God rebukes these counselors because their counsel to Job was disastrous. They misrepresented God and they misunderstood the situation even more than Job did. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar had a nice, tight little theology about God and suffering that answered all the questions cleanly. It went something like this: all suffering is God's punishment for personal sin. Job is suffering, therefore God is punishing Job for his sins. It's a nice system, unless, of course, you happen to be the one who's suffering. It covers all the bases. The problem with it is that it's wrong. It's wrong theologically, and it's wrong historically. It's wrong theologically because the first premise is completely false. Not all suffering is God's punishment for our personal sin. Scripture tells us that we all suffer because of a fallen world that is here because of sin. But never does Scripture set up a one-to-one relationship between our personal sin and suffering. Historically, the whole system is invalidated because we're told at the beginning of the book that Job is not suffering because of his sin. He's suffering because of his righteousness. His integrity is maligned by the insistence of his friends that he has hidden some great sin and that God is punishing him, when in fact, Job has done nothing of the kind. These counselors could not be more out of line, but their views are unfortunately still in force today. Their theology is a negative version of what we see today as the health-wealth heresy. It says that if we just confess our sins and if we just have enough faith, then God will heal us of all our diseases. And all our business ventures will succeed and our pets will never have fleas. Which is about what I think of that theology. Few theologies in history have done so much to create an unbiblical view of God. And as a result, God called Job's counselors on the carpet and insisted that they not only confess their sin to God, but in a moment of great biblical irony, he insists that they have to do it through Job. And so God makes Job their intercessor. He must plead for their forgiveness. But God's action here is not only designed to humble Job's friends, but to humble Job too. Because in the process of Job asking God to forgive them, he had to forgive them as well. And so God reminds him in the midst of his pain to forgive those who have hurt him. And only then, noticed in the text, does God bring restoration to Job. This final part of the story, the restoration of Job's prosperity, is a part that is most lambasted by critical scholars, scholars that are critical of the Bible. They contend that this happily ever after ending is unreal. It's unrealistic, and it contradicts the rest of the message of Job that tells us that God must be found in the midst of suffering. Before we attempt to answer this charge, let's examine the magnitude of God's blessing, because it is incredible indeed. Job receives from God twice as much. Remember, before he was one of the wealthiest men around, and now God has brought back to him twice as much as he had before in everything except children, in which he receives the same number. And it's this double quantity blessing that makes some commentators contend that Job is nothing more than a formulaic fairy tale. How is it possible that someone would regain twice as much, exactly twice as much, in all areas? Well, that's one way of looking at it from a human perspective. Another way is to understand that this is God's subtle way of showing Job's friends that it's God that's at work in his life. For how else could such a miracle take place? But the critics go on. They say the end is unrealistic. They tell us that when people suffer like this in life, it doesn't end up happily ever after. And that may be true. But lest we let the critics off the hook so quickly, there's an important note, a tiny glaring indicator in the text that shows us that Job did not go on the rest of his life unaffected by his ordeal. You see it? Look at verse 11. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. What a strange statement. Why would all these people come into Job's house and be giving comfort and condolences to someone who has, in essence, just won the lottery? It doesn't make any sense. Why do they do it? It's because no amount of wealth, no amount of respect, no amount of fame, and not even 10 new children could take away the pain of the first 10 children that Job lost. Though the rest of his life would be filled with joyful prosperity, Job would carry the pain of his lost children to his grave 140 years later. And that's why the epilogue to Job is not trite, superficial, honest, and true to life. And so we come to the close of an agonizing story, but we're not yet done. We need to look at the aftermath of Job because it leaves us with some haunting questions that honest Christians must ask themselves. They're summed up by Philip Yancey in his book, Disappointment with God. They're questions, he says, that no one likes to ask because they don't have simple answers. And if you've been given simple answers to these questions, I guarantee you that they're misleading. Is God unfair? Is God silent? Is God hidden? Is God unfair? Perhaps a one-sentence summary of the book of Job would be that life is unfair. Job was a righteous man, and on a relative scale, Job didn't deserve what he got. And he concluded in crying out to God that life is unfair, unfair to him. And he was right. There are several ways of responding to the unfairness of life. The first is simply to reject God. And that was the response of Job's wife, who in great wifely counsel told Job to curse God and die. Second response is the approach of Rabbi Harold Kushner in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, who proposes that God is a God of justice and fairness, but he's not a God of power. He simply can't keep evil in check. The third response is to take the cliche view of that verse in Romans that tells us that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love him. Just give life a few more years and then the circumstances will work themselves out and God will make everything fine. Such a solution fools none but the most naive. A final approach is simply to insist that life is fair. To insist that God always recompenses people according to what's right in the circumstances of life, which is what Job's friends did. But such a solution can only be given by those who have never seen or experienced true suffering. All these responses are based on the false idea that God is somehow obliged to make life fair for us. But the only realistic response is to accept that life is simply unfair. But that still doesn't address the question, does it? Is God unfair? We must remember that God is not life. God has allowed life to be unfair, but God is above this life, and my relationship with him should not be based on the events of my life, whether they're good or bad. In addition, we have to recognize that the cross settled the questions of God's fairness once and for all. Listen to the words of Philip Yancey. "It's God who ought to suffer, not you and me," say those who bear a grudge against God for the unfairness of life. At once, the cross revealed what kind of world we have and what kind of God we have. A world of gross unfairness and a God of sacrificial love. Jesus offered us no way out of the unfairness of life. He only offered us a way through it. I wish that I lived in the kind of life where miracles always came along and made right those situations of undeserved tragedy. But more miracles would not make life fair. For at the end of life and the end of miracles, everyone dies. What we need is not more miracles, but a new heaven and a new earth. Only then will the unfairness of life cease. Is God silent? Why doesn't God just clue us in to his reasons for our suffering? If we could just know why it is that God is allowing these things to happen to us, wouldn't we be able to bear up better underneath it? But would we really? Could we understand God's perspective even if he revealed it to us? For God sees everything from the sense of eternity. And we as human beings cannot transcend one inch above our temporal and finite situation and perspective. We're like amoebas on a microscope slide who are trying to understand the world of the scientists. Would we respond better to suffering even if we knew the reason for it and even if we could understand it? I'm not so sure. Remember Jeremiah? The prophet? Jeremiah was there when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was told by God all the reasons. He knew every reason why God was destroying Jerusalem at this time. Did it make any less painful for Jeremiah? Read the next book, Lamentations. It's the most depressing book in Scripture. It's Jeremiah's response to the destruction of his city. Friends, the truth is that intellectual answers just don't solve the problem of suffering. Sometimes knowing why can even make the suffering worse. As we look at the beginning of Job, we realize that the whole purpose of the wager was to see if Job could stand strong in his faith without having any external explanation. And even at the end, do you notice that God still doesn't clue Job in to the conversation that he had with Satan? And this is precisely why God won the bet. Because Job persevered in his faith without ever knowing why. He came to a place of trust in God without ever receiving explanation for his suffering. We want to know so much. Why, God? Why are you letting me go through these things? Philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said that Christians are like schoolboys who want to look up the answers to math questions at the back of the book before working them out on their own. And Paul Tournier has said, where there is no longer any opportunity for doubt, there is no longer any opportunity for faith either. Listen to that again. That is so good. Where there is no longer any opportunity for doubt, there is no longer any opportunity for faith either. God was silent to Job in his suffering because only through this silence could God allow Job to work through the temptation to doubt and to reject God and to bring him to a place of trusting God without ever having the answers to his why questions. And this is the faith that God desires from us. Sometimes he can only create it by being silent when we call out to him in times of desperation. Finally, we must ask, is God hidden? Does God purposefully remove himself from the scene so that we can't see him? Does he put on a disguise so that we can't quite see who he is? There's a Christian bumper sticker that says, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Well, like most bumper sticker Christianity, it's cliche. It suggests and implies guilt, and it may not even be accurate. The story of Job implies to us that it was God that moved, not Job. Let me suggest to you that to say that God hides himself is not to say that God does not reveal himself. Scripture tells us that God has revealed himself in numerous ways. The psalmist tells us that the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, that we can see him plainly in it. It was a message that Job knew now only too clearly. Scripture also tells us that God appeared to the children of Israel in a cloud and in a pillar of fire to lead them. He's revealed himself in the voice of the prophets. He's revealed himself in the writings of Scripture. And most powerfully, he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ. But in all forms of God's revelation of himself, God remains hidden. Even in Christ, where God is most powerfully revealed, he is also most strategically hidden. Remember the words of the Apostle John when he said that the Word, God himself, became flesh and blood, and we reached out and touched him and held him, and it's almost as if John is saying, how is this possible that we could grab onto God inside of a human being? Since before the fall, when he walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, God has revealed himself in such ways that also always involve hiding himself. It's the great 14th century German mystic Meister Eckhart said, God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding and so gives himself away. Let's ask the three questions again. Is God unfair? Well, I'm not ready to proclaim that, but I know that life is unfair, and I know that God, as the author of life, wants us to find him in the midst of unfairness. Is God silent? Yes, sometimes. When he is, it might be that he just wants us to struggle to a place of deeper faith. Is God hidden? Yes and no. God is never fully visible to the naked eye. When they looked at the cross, some people saw a pathetic political misfit. Others saw the Son of God. And so it is that God is hidden from view to all but the eyes of faith. To conclude this book, there are many life principles that could be gleaned from it, but I want to leave us today with just two. First, knowing God is more valuable than understanding why we suffer. Job called out to God for an answer to the question, "Why am I suffering?" God gave him an answer to a different but much more important question. Is there anyone out there? The simple fact is that God's personal appearance to Job was far more effective than any answer to his why questions. Knowing God brings us to a place of peace with God in the midst of suffering. Knowing why we suffer may not bring us a moment's relief. Second, knowing the end of the story is more valuable than understanding the details. The restoration of Job's fortune and his family is not to be seen as a pattern for how God will deal with us in this life, nor is it intended to minimize the devastation of present suffering. Remember, one chapter of restoration follows 41 chapters of anguish. But in the end, Job should be seen as a blueprint for what is ultimately to come for those who know God. God will bring us total victory over sin and suffering, and He will no longer hide Himself from us. He'll bring us a time of wholeness and peace which is infinitely longer than this time of suffering and sorrow. And it's the knowledge of this reality that brings us hope. But these are not just theories. They're not just pious Christian sayings. They take place for those that know God. And I saw them over the last week. I saw them first in the fact that knowing God is more valuable than understanding why we suffer when I saw Mike Andrus Monday night laying with his body broken and battered on a gurney, look up at his wife and grab her hand and squeeze it and say, "The Lord is good. The Lord is good." And then I saw it a few days ago in the life of our friend Betty Gaston, who's part of our family here, and Betty's dying of cancer. And she squeezed my hand and she said, "Brad, I know the end of the story. And God is going to heal me, if not in this life, when I see Him. And then there will be no more pain." That's the message of Job. Let's pray together.